This past week on Wednesday, I drove over to Nashville before most of you were up. I thought about calling you that morning, but I didn't think you'd want to talk to me at that time of the day. And I flew over to Dallas, had a layover there, and flew on out to Lubbock. And I was in Lubbock for the Sunset International School and their annual lectureship. Many years ago, Sunset School, which meets in the building of the great Sunset Church in Lubbock, the Sunset School began as a preacher school. And it is somewhat that still, in that men and women attend Sunset to be trained for basically mission work. And Sunset has satellite schools scattered throughout the world, many here in the United States. As a matter of fact, we are contemplating having a satellite school from Sunset in West Kentucky. But all of that is so preliminary that I can tell you hardly any more about it than that. But it is an in-depth study of Scripture. And they are training people and literally sending them into all the world. And I haven't seen Sunset firsthand until now. I've heard about it through the years. But this was the first time that I had visited there, and I was very, very impressed by not only the training that those people are receiving, but the many countries in which they're going. Some of those countries have no congregations of the church at all. And these young people are going and planting churches. And they are well trained for what they're doing. But I was there for their annual lectureship that began on Wednesday night and it closed today. But I was there Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, and then I came on back. And I spoke on Wednesday night at the opening of the lectureship. And then Thursday morning, I taught a class, and Friday morning, I taught a class, and then got on a plane and returned the trip to Dallas and to Nashville and drove home. The Sunset Church is a very large church. I don't know exactly what the membership is, but they have around 2,000 in attendance on Sunday morning, so I was told. But on Wednesday night, there probably were about 1,000 people there. And this year's theme for the lectureship was worship. Last year, when Ed Jones and I went to California to Lake Tahoe to a family encampment, I'd been asked to present a message there on the worship that pleases God. And while we were at Lake Tahoe, we met with Truett Adair, who is the president of Sunset International School. And he asked me while we were there if I would come this January to their lectureship and kick off the lectureship with that sermon, which I was able to do and glad to do. And we talked in general about worship, the kind of worship that God asks of us, the kind of worship that we read about in the New Testament. And at the conclusion of the sermon, I simply brought everything together by saying that often it's easy for us to go through the form of worship, do the right things, but somehow we have difficulty entering into that worship with our hearts as well. And that I was going to commit myself to worship in a better way. I was going to try in my own response to God to place Him in His holiness at the center of worship. recognizing that I'm not what worship is about, but God is. And that I was going to make a greater effort to worship Him in spirit and in truth, doing the right things, but in the right way. And I just asked the audience if they ever felt, as I do, that my worship is not what it ought to be. And if perhaps we all ought to make a commitment to worship God more effectively and more in keeping with what He deserves as the holy God of the universe, and more in keeping with what He has said in His Word as to how we're to worship. And I asked the audience to join me in that commitment, and 250 of them came to the front. And we all said, we're making this commitment here and now. And I wonder if that's not a commitment we all need to make. You know, God is not with us. This that we do as the church that is called worship is extremely significant. And it's important to God. And it ought to be important to us. And when we approach Him, we're not approaching Him as we would a neighbor or a friend or another member of our family. Though we are a part of the family of God, and though He has taken the initiative to make us His friends, He is still God. And as we approach Him, we must approach Him as God. And we recognize that our worship is not primarily about us, but it's about Him. You see, that solves the problem of coming to worship and asking questions like, are we going to do what I like today? Or am I going to get anything out of this today? When it focuses upon God, we'll always get what He wants us to get. If we focus on ourselves, we may get something, but it's something other than what He really wants us to get. I just wonder if we ought to rethink the way that we approach God. Wonder what it would have been like to have been there on that Sunday. It happened to be a Jewish feast day, the day of Pentecost. But it was on a Sunday. Pentecost was always on Sunday. It was on the day that the Lord was raised from the dead. And on that day, there were Jews out of every nation in the Roman Empire in Jerusalem. And they had come 50 days earlier to observe the week of Passover. And they stayed over to observe the day of Pentecost. I know that it was always on Sunday because God had told Israel, you take the Sabbath of the Passover week. And since the Passover lasted, and it's also called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, since it lasted 7 days, every day of the week was in that Passover observance. So there was always a Sunday. And God said, you come to the Sabbath of the Passover week, and you count forward 49 days. That would be 7 weeks. That would be a Sabbath. And He said, the next day will be Pentecost. Pentecost for them was the ingathering of the springtime harvest. And they came to Jerusalem to thank God for His provision. They did that every year. But on this Pentecost, the first following the resurrection of Christ, God, in His purpose and plan, brought the church into existence. And the way that it came into existence must have been quite moving to everybody who observed it. Because Luke tells us in the opening verses of Acts chapter 2 that there was a sound from heaven like the sound of a rushing wind. Have you ever been involved in a tornado? When I first came south, we didn't know much about tornadoes in West Virginia where I grew up because we lived in a mountainous state. And I suppose that mountains sort of hold down tornadoes. Now, I've been told that every state in the Union has experienced a tornado. But nobody ever referred to West Virginia as Tornado Alley. We had to wait till we moved to Oklahoma to get in Tornado Alley. But when I first came south and I was attracted to a girl from New Bern, Tennessee, I went over to visit with her family occasionally. Well, I went to visit her, but her family was there. And every once in a while when I was there, there would be a tornado warning. And Arlene's dad really got excited when there was a tornado warning. Because, you see, he had been in a tornado. And he had seen a co-worker picked up and thrown into a pond where he drowned. And when the warnings went out, we went to the shelter. And I thought, that's kind of overdoing the thing. I'd never seen a tornado, but surely it couldn't be all that bad. Then we moved to Oklahoma. And there were two tornadoes that struck Tulsa, Oklahoma while we lived there. And both of them were not so very far from our home. I remember that we had been in Tennessee for a meeting. That's what I did with my family on vacations. I preached in meetings. My kids still remind me of that, and I'm trying to make it up to them. That's why we take a trip with them every year. But when they were growing up, they went to church every night on vacation and heard Daddy preach. And we were coming home from Tennessee, and all day long as we were headed toward Oklahoma, the sky had that strange green haze to it. And we hadn't been home very long, and that thing hit. I didn't know much about a tornado, so I went upstairs to look out the window to see what was going to happen. That's not what you're supposed to do in a tornado. And the storm came within a few blocks of our house and just tore up houses galore. Another time, I was at the airport flying somewhere, and we were lined up inside the terminal to get on the plane, and I looked out the glass toward my house, and I saw it was cloudy, and as I watched, a tail came down out of the cloud, and when that tail hit the ground, I began to see debris, and I'm thinking, that's in my neighborhood. And it tore up a lot of stuff, but our family was all right. Have you ever been in a tornado? I'll tell you, if you've seen one, you become a believer. And there was a sound on Pentecost like a mighty rushing wind. People who describe tornadoes say that it sounds like a freight train. There was a sound, and it filled all the house where the apostles and others were assembled. And cloven tongues like fire came and sat upon the apostles, and they began to speak languages that they had not learned. They were Galileans, and yet they were speaking the languages of people who were assembled there who came from all over the Roman Empire. And a crowd came together. Why not? This is something that is extraordinary. It's not natural. And the crowd came together and wondered what all that meant. And some of them mocked and said, "Why, these men are drunk. They've been drinking too much wine, and they're just babbling." Others said, "No, we're hearing every one of us We're hearing them speak in our language. And Peter stood up in their midst and said, these are not drunk as you thought, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Hundreds of years earlier, Joel had said that the day would come when the Spirit of God would be poured out upon men. And Peter said, this is that. It's the Spirit of God that has been poured out. And after he made his defense for himself and the others, he preached the gospel in its fullness for the very first time following the resurrection of Jesus. And he showed from the scriptures of the Jews, from the Old Testament, that the events that had surrounded the death of Christ had been prophesied. Their scriptures had foretold of these things. And he said, Jesus of Nazareth is a man approved of God among you by the miracles and wonders and signs which he did and you saw. He went on to say, you've taken him and with wicked hands have crucified and slain him. And then in some detail, he said, but God raised him from the dead, and your scriptures prophesied that this would happen. And now let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, Lord and Christ. And when they heard that, the message cut them to the heart. They believed every word of it. And they said to Peter and the others, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent. You believe what I'm saying, so repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises to you and to your children and to all them that are far off and to as many as the Lord your God shall call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. And then Luke tells us in Acts chapter 2 that as many as received his word were baptized, and there were added to them that day 3,000 souls. What must that have been like? If we'd been there, we would have seen 3,000 souls respond to the gospel of Christ. We're thrilled when we see one or two or a half dozen. Sometimes we've seen a dozen or 20 or 30. Sometimes we've seen 50. Sometimes we've seen 100. What would it have been like? And then to have remained in Jerusalem and seen that number grow to 5,000. And then the disciples multiplied. That must mean at least doubled. And then even many of the priests were obedient to the faith. That must have been something. The Jerusalem church is where it began. And in our reading from Acts chapter 2, Luke tells us that they continued. That's what I want to talk with you about tonight. And they continued steadfastly. You know, somehow, I don't see any casual response to God in Acts 2. But they continued steadfastly. There were a number of problems that arose in the first century church and even in the church in Jerusalem. We're going to talk about some of them in a moment. Because the church is made up of people and we're all imperfect. Well, they are imperfect. People are imperfect. And where people are together, there are certain problems that arise. But the problems that arose in the Jerusalem church did not include a casual response. They continued steadfastly. That means they were faithful in their response. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayer. And Luke tells us at the end of Acts chapter 2 that the Lord kept on adding day by day to their number such as should be saved. It would have been quite an experience to have been in Jerusalem in those days, don't you think? Now I want to look at Acts chapter 2 and explore for a little while what Luke tells us, because we mustn't just read the words. We must be impacted by the words. He says, they continued steadfastly first in the apostles' teaching. You see, Jesus had been raised from the dead, and among the last things that he said to his apostles before he ascended back to heaven was, all authority has been given unto me both in heaven and on earth. All religious authority belongs to Christ. If all religious authority belongs to Christ, then no religious authority belongs to me, except when God tells us what we are to do, then we do have the authority to do that. And we have the authority to do whatever is necessary in carrying out the Lord's will. That's just an extremely important principle of Bible study. When people want to approach God in ways that you can't read about in Scripture, it isn't enough to justify themselves by saying, well, you do a lot of things that are not specifically stated in Scripture. And then they enumerate stuff. Things like church buildings, songbooks, lights, PowerPoint, baptistries, communion sets. Obviously, the New Testament doesn't specify any of those things. So are they authorized or not? Well, they are authorized, and they're authorized because God tells us to sing, and whatever is necessary in doing that is authorized. And if you're going to sing, you have to have a song. And it doesn't make it wrong if you write it down. It doesn't make it wrong if it's in a book. If you're going to observe the Lord's Supper, you'll have some kind of container for the fruit of the vine, and you'll have some place, at least, to put the bread. I guess we could all carry it in our hands if we wanted to, but when you put it in a container, you're still just doing what God said. You're not adding to what he asked you to do. When he said baptize, you have to have a place. You can have this place or some other place. The real issue ought to be, when we come to Scripture, is to ask ourselves not what do we want and what do we want to do that we're going to try to prove by Scripture. We ought to come to Scripture and say, what does God say? And I'm going to try to do that. And then I'll do the things that are necessary in carrying out what God has asked me to do, all of which will be authorized. I think you see the point. But all religious authority belongs to Christ, and Christ allows us to have the authority to do what he asks us to do. When he asks elders to oversee the church, he gives them the authority to do that. But ultimately, authority is with Christ. So he gave the commission. But he gave the commission based upon the fact, all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Now, closely related to that is that the apostles and others in the first century church respected the authority of Christ. Now, we could point that out from any number of passages of Scripture, but I have three on the screen that I want to use tonight. One of them is found in John 13, verse 20, where Jesus said, "Whoever receives the one I send receives me. And he who receives me receives the one who sent me." Now you see, God sent Jesus into the world. Jesus said, "All authority has been given unto me, both in heaven and on earth." He called together a group of people called the apostles, and to the apostles he gave a commission. He said, "You go preach the gospel to the whole creation. You go teach all nations." And he laid it down, "Those who hear you will hear me," are hearing me. "And those who hear you are not only hearing me, but the one who sent me." That's the reason they didn't just go out somewhere preaching anything they wanted to preach. They went preaching the word of the Lord, the revealed will of God given by the Holy Spirit. They had the message and inspired men. We have the message and an inspired book. But we are dedicated to honoring and respecting the authority of Christ. And we do that when we present his word without our thoughts and without our additions. In 1 Corinthians 14, verses 37 and following, Paul said, "He who is spiritual," now he's talking about people who are on a spiritual plane. He's talking about the best folks in the church. He said, "He who is spiritual, let him recognize that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." You see, Paul wasn't writing his opinions. And spiritual people recognize that what the apostles said is as though the Lord himself said it. They are the commandments of the Lord. In 1 John 4, verse 6, John said, "He who knows God hears us," the apostles. "He who knows God hears us." So whether you're thinking of what Jesus himself said during his ministry, recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, that is to hear Christ. And when you hear what the apostles preached and what is written in the rest of the New Testament, that's the word of Christ too, as much as if he spoke it while he was here on earth. Jesus didn't cover everything. You remember he told his disciples that when he went away, he would send the Spirit, and the Spirit would teach them all things and then bring to their remembrance what he said to them. And they went out into the world preaching that message, and it was the message of Christ. So we're not really surprised, are we, that in Acts chapter 2, when the church begins, that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. Faithful Christians and faithful churches will always recognize the authority of Jesus. Now, I want to skip down in this description of the early church for a moment. We'll come back to a statement that Luke makes here. But they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship. And then he said, the breaking of bread. Now, later on in Acts chapter 2, Luke says that they enjoyed breaking bread from house to house. Here, he says, they continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread. I don't know any expositor, and I don't know all the expositors, obviously, but I don't know any expositor but who believes that Acts 2:42 says the breaking of bread, they continue steadfast in the breaking of bread, is anything other than the Lord's Supper. The breaking of bread from house to house later in Acts 2 is a common meal. And the only way you can tell the difference between a common meal and the Lord's Supper is by the context of Scripture. But there's a little sidelight here that I find to be very interesting. When Luke says they went from house to house breaking bread, I find it interesting that he said breaking bread. But earlier when he said they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship and breaking of the bread, he put an article there. Because the bread is different than breaking bread. When you break the bread, you're at the table. And bread is a comprehensive term to refer to all the supper. Jesus instituted the supper, as you know. In Luke 22:19, he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." He instituted the supper. When the church began, the church observed the supper. When did they observe it? What was the frequency of it? In Acts 20, verse 7, it says they came together on the first day of the week to break bread. Here's another interesting sidelight to me. You know, when Paul came to Troas in Acts 20, he was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. He wanted to get there by a certain date. There was a feast day of the Jews that he wanted to be in Jerusalem for because he knew there'd be a lot of people there he could preach to. So he's in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. But he comes to Troas and he gets there on Monday. He's in a hurry now, but he stayed Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, when the disciples came together to break bread. He wanted to observe the supper with them. Well, if he's in a hurry to get to Jerusalem, why spend a week at Troas? Why not just take the supper on Monday when he gets there, or Tuesday, and then he could be on his way? And that's the point, because they didn't take the supper on any other day except the first day of the week. And then in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul tells us how the supper is to be observed. That everybody is to examine themselves. We don't examine each other. I don't tell you that you can take, or you don't tell me I can or cannot take. Everybody examines himself, but he must take of the supper in a worthy manner. And a worthy manner is to discern the body and the blood of Jesus. Now, somebody came along and said, you know, when Paul said you need to discern the Lord's body in 1 Corinthians 11, he's talking about the body of the church. Well, there's no question that we need to be concerned when we come together in our church meetings with the body. But Paul isn't here placing emphasis upon the body as such as he's placing emphasis upon, in the supper, the body and the blood. The body and the blood. The body that was broken at the cross and the blood that was poured out at the cross. And it's upon that that we are to concentrate why he died. And it was for me, as we remember. And that's how we take of the supper worthily. We don't take of the supper in a worthy manner because we live so well this week. Because we didn't live so well this week. Or last week, and we won't live very well this week and next week. No, it's not a matter of whether we are imperfect or not. It isn't a matter of how many times we prayed before Sunday. It is a matter of discerning the body and blood of Jesus that makes it a worthy manner. Of course, we're not worthy in and of ourselves. We're only worthy because of him. And so the first century church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of the bread. And then Luke says, and in prayers. The early disciples believed that there was a power in prayer. They believed that when the Christian prayed, that the God of the universe listened and acted. And later, James 5, verse 16 would say, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And James would also teach us, if anyone lacks wisdom in dealing with life as it is, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and upbraids not, and it will be given him. That's one of the absolute promises that God makes in regard to prayer. If you don't know how to deal with life, you lack wisdom, ask God and he'll give it. James went on to tell us that there are many things that you might have that you don't have because you didn't ask. Have you ever thought about how many blessings we forfeit because we don't talk to God about them? You have not because you asked not. And then he went on to say, and sometimes when we ask, we don't receive what we ask for because we ask amiss that we may consume it in our lusts. Prayer is not primarily designed so that I can make more money. Prayer is communion with God. It's where we make intercession for others. It's where we confess our sins. It's where we praise God for who he is and what he's done. That's thanksgiving. Prayer reaches up and out more than in. And the early church depended upon prayer. I remember in Acts 4 when the apostles were told, do not speak anymore in the name of Jesus. And they prayed and they said, Lord, strengthen us that we may do what you've asked us to do. And the place shook after they prayed. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, in the breaking of bread, and in prayer. But now I want to look at that word fellowship for a moment. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching in fellowship. We talk a lot about fellowship. What do we mean when we say fellowship? To most of us, I have an idea that right toward the top of the meaning of fellowship is we eat. We're going to have fellowship tonight. What's that mean? We're going to eat. And that's okay. Because that's what fellowship includes. But that's not all that fellowship is about. Fellowship is a joint participation, a common sharing. And the Bible teaches that we have fellowship with God, we have fellowship with Christ, we have fellowship with the Holy Spirit, we have fellowship with each other. And it goes beyond sitting down to eat together. It is a joint participation in something that we share in common. And here in worship, we fellowship because we're sharing something in common. So they continued steadfastly in fellowship. Here are some words that help us describe fellowship. One is caring. One is sharing. One is bearing. Notice caring for a moment in Acts 12. Peter is shut up in prison and the whole church comes together to pray for Peter. It was caring. They cared and they prayed. I've wondered sometimes what they prayed for. Peter was in prison. You ever wondered what they prayed for? What would you have prayed for? If Peter's in prison, you're praying for him. Probably pray he'd get out, wouldn't you? I don't know what they prayed for exactly, but I know that when Peter was miraculously released from jail and he appeared at the house where the prayer meeting was going on, they were shocked he was there. So I want to think they didn't pray for his release. If they did, they didn't pray with much faith. But they cared. And the early church shared. Acts chapter 11 has the prophet Agabus telling of a famine that was going to occur over in Jerusalem. And the disciples, according to their ability, brought their gifts and laid them down at the apostles' feet so that those needs of the Jerusalem church and those in that area could be met. It was a caring and a sharing. Fellowship was also a bearing. Acts chapter 4, some of the Jews in Jerusalem ran out of food because they stayed over 50 days from past church began. They stayed over a few more days because they wanted to learn more of the God. What are the disciples that live in Jerusalem and around to their aid? Sharing, caring, bearing. But here early in the book of Acts, Acts 6, there was a problem arose. Jews who lived in the land of Israel. And there were Jews scattered throughout the Roman world, and they, because they spoke Greek or Aramaic, they might have spoken both languages. They had adopted some of this. They were different. They were Jews, but they were different. And a problem arose over the care of the Grecian, the Hellenist widows. They didn't think they were getting a fair shake. So the apostles came together to think about that, and they turned the work over to men who were Grecians. Said, you got the problem? We trust you to fill it. We trust you to do something about it. The church was diverse then, like it is now. We come from various backgrounds, and we have different interests and different education levels, different social levels, different financial levels. But everything becomes equal at the cross. And in our diversity, now we're not diverse in what we teach, because Christ settles that, but from diverse backgrounds, from diverse places in life, we come together as the church, and together we enjoy fellowship. Now there were some things that were happening that threatened fellowship. There were some people over at Ephesus in Acts 19 who hadn't been baptized properly. They didn't make an issue out of it. They were baptized in the right way. If a person hadn't been baptized right, he needs to be baptized right. They had racial tensions because the church was made up of Jews and Gentiles, and they worked in harmony. They had the problem of false teachers. And Paul just laid it down. You preach any other gospel than that which we have preached, then let him be accursed. We don't change the message for anything. They continued steadfastly in fellowship. How could we have greater fellowship? No, I'm not asking how could we figure out some way to eat together more. I think it's great we eat together. But how can we have greater fellowship? We can have greater fellowship by, as Scripture says, greeting one another, accepting one another, and loving one another. Let's work on that. And let's not be anything except the Church of the New Testament. And let's continue steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Somebody tonight would like to respond to the invitation of Jesus. Do that as we stand and as we pray.